the years go by so quick that I forget how long ago some things took place, actually. Many of you who are aging along with me in this baby boomer generation, maybe you've been surprised by that too. It's amazing how quickly things go by and time passes. Do you remember the name Enron? Here, Enron. I didn't realize that was like 15 years ago already. It's amazing. You know, it just seemed like it was just a short time ago. Enron, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, was an energy corporation based in Texas that filed for bankruptcy right around 2000, 2001, right in that area. And then after they filed for bankruptcy, they actually failed. Then in 2002, another name came to the forefront there. Arthur Andersen was one of the big five accounting firms. And they, shortly after that, voluntarily surrendered their license to practice as certified public accountants in the United States because they had been criminally charged with problems relating to the auditing of Enron. Apparently, they were involved in the whole scandal with Enron there. And so Arthur Andersen lost his license to act as certified public accountants. And those scandals really shook our economy and society at that time. If you remember, it was right in that time our economy was going through a big shift and difficulties. I read about one third grade classroom in which the students during that time were sharing what their fathers did for a living, and one little boy shared, "My dad is an exotic dancer." And the teacher didn't say anything immediately, but then when the kids got done and she got them busy with other things, the teacher went to her, this little guy, and said, "Now, Johnny, is your father really an exotic dancer?" And the little boy said, "No, he's not. He really works for Arthur Andersen, but I was too embarrassed to say that." You know, when it comes to greed and when it comes to that sort of thing, there's an embarrassment about that, and rightfully so. It was some years ago that the Wall Street Journal carried this definition of money. "Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and as a universal provider for everything except happiness." Now, Jesus told 38 parables in the New Testament, and of those, 19 dealt with handling possessions in one way or another. It's amazing the amount of time that Jesus spent on dealing with possessions and money. Baptism is spoken of. It's very important doctrine, but there are 16 times more verses in the New Testament on handling possessions and money as there are on baptism. Again, the Lord's Supper, an important doctrine in the Christian, in the body of Christ. But over 30 times more verses on possessions and handling money than there are on the Lord's Supper. It gives us some sense of how important that is. And I suppose Jesus, speaking about this so often, speaking about money and possessions and that sort of thing, knows how integral it is to our lives because we live in a material world, and not to copy Madonna, but we are material people. In other words, we have physical bodies and we depend upon physical food, and we have physical houses that we live in for shelter, and we use a physical exchange like currency. But there's something that plays far more important underneath that, and that's our heart attitude toward that. And so this morning we begin looking at Luke chapter 16, where the whole theme of that chapter has to do with handling possessions, handling money. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to that passage here. We begin in the first part of that passage. This chapter contains two parables that Jesus told, with some other verses defining things in between those. But this morning we want to look at that first eight verses, and then the few after that yet. But the first eight verses give an illustration of shrewd financial practices as Jesus tells this story. And he begins in verse 1 with these words. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, 'What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.'" Now, notice Jesus begins with those words, "There was a rich man." It's interesting because that's the same way he'll talk about the second parable that he'll tell later on. And immediately we think of various images that come into our mind of a rich man, you know, maybe Donald Trump or whatever. But in reality, all of us in the Western Hemisphere, in the United States, here today in Green Lake County, compared to the world situation, we are wealthy, all of us. All of us. We're in the top 10% or higher of the world's economic status. And so this really does have some bearing for us as we think about this. And the illustration that Jesus tells would be a common setting for his day. You would have a person who is wealthy, who would have many workers on his estate or in his household, but generally he would have one key guy who is known as the oikodomos. In Greek, it's the household steward, the main trusted guy who would take care of the rich man's stuff. He would oversee his property. He would answer questions from the workers. He would make sure that everything was cared for, bills were paid, you know, all of those things, handle the books. And that's the setting for this story. And Jesus says there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So this particular story includes a manager who blows. The word squander is the same word used about the prodigal son who squandered his father's inheritance. And we don't know with this particular manager whether he squandered it through ineptness, whether he just wasn't up to the task, or whether he did it through dishonesty. And really, our understanding of the whole parable really is related to that issue. Because we're going to find that this parable, as we go through it, is one of the most difficult of any of the parables that Jesus told. Difficult to understand, and we'll see as we go through that. But in this case, this man was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in, verse 2, and asked, "What's this I hear? Have you given account of your management? You can no longer be manager." In other words, like Donald Trump would say, you're fired. It was out of a job because he had wasted not his possessions, but his boss's possessions. Years ago, there was a young man who was a lifeguard and a sprinkler installer. He saved up some money, and then he decided to start an investment business. And the help of his father-in-law, he got the business going. He started being the investment manager for just some close friends also and family members. His business started to grow, and in order to compete with some of the bigger firms, he went ahead and worked on an investment software, and he helped develop an investment software program that really took off and later became the background for the NASDAQ index. The Dow Jones, you know, and then you've got the NASDAQ index. He started pulling in some big clients, but somewhere along the way in all of his success, he started defrauding his investors rather than helping them. And eventually, celebrities, various funds, banks, nonprofit organizations were all bilked by him together to the tune of some $65 billion. He was convicted of that fraud. You know his name, those of you who've been around for a little while, Bernie Madoff. And he was sentenced to 150 years in prison that he is currently serving. How does that happen? Well, it happens because of mismanagement. And that's what was going on here. Mismanagement, and this guy was called in and he lost his job. Now, he was fired for being wasteful, but he was resourceful because of being fired. We go on in verse 3 and we read what he did next. The manager said to himself, "What am I going to do now? What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." Verse 4, "I know what I'll do. So that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. And the manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. And then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. And he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Now, you see what he's doing here. He is cutting the bills of the debtors that they have to repay to his master so that they will be favorably disposed of him when he no longer has a job. You look at that and you say, why, what a crook. Yeah, and that's the traditional understanding of this, that this guy was dishonest here with this, and he was doing something that was completely unethical in order to save his own hide. And that may be the case of how it was meant to be understood. There are a couple of other possibilities, though, that we need to understand. Some biblical scholars look at this and say, actually, what he was doing here was not cooking the books, but what he was doing here was lopping off unethical interest rates that his master was charging. The Jewish law made it very clear that Jews were not allowed to charge interest to Jewish brethren. They could to outsiders and foreigners, but not to their Jewish brethren. They were not to take advantage of them in this way. And some think that what was going on here is that the man, the master of the household, had, for instance, in the case with the olive oil, had actually lent out maybe 450 gallons of olive oil, but the payment that he would expect back would be 900. There was a 100% markup in order to charge interest for it. When it came to the grain, you notice that they deducted it by 20%. Some think that maybe he was deducting off, again, illegal interest on it. And that would make him popular with the debtors, but would also make the master look good. Others say, no, what he's lopping off is not interest here. What he's lopping off is his own commission, that this was part of the markup for his commission, and that's what he was getting rid of. So he wasn't being unethical in that. He was just wasteful and dishonest earlier in the way he handled the things of the master. In truth, it doesn't matter, because what Jesus commends here is not the job that he does, but his shrewdness. He doesn't speak to the guy's honesty or dishonesty. Probably as remarkable as anything in this whole account is the master's response in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Whatever you want to say about his morality is fine, but he was sharp. And that's the lesson Jesus has in telling this parable. And Jesus will go on to explain this in a bit. But notice what Jesus says next. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. One of the things that makes this parable so difficult is Jesus uses a guy who is either inept or dishonest in which to convey, to commend a spiritual truth. You need to be shrewd. The word shrewd here has the idea of wise and prudent. Looking at things, evaluating things, taking into account not just what's in front of your nose, but a long-range picture, and making wise plans to meet the needs. That's what Jesus is commending, his prudency, his shrewdness here. And notice the two groups of people in verse 8 that Jesus speaks to here. He speaks about those people of this world versus those people of the light. Well, who are those groups? Well, the people of this world, of course, are those who live simply in this world, no thought for God, no thought for anything beyond this world, just living for the here and now of this world. The people of the light, clearly, are those who have put their faith in Jesus, who called himself the light of the world. The people of the light actually walk through this world with much more light. They're not walking in darkness, but they see things as they are. But what Jesus is observing here in verse 8 is that the people of this world tend to be much more prudent in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. In other words, Jesus said, people who ought to be shrewd aren't, and the people who shouldn't be as shrewd often are. And an example of that, I suppose, a good example of that, of how we as Christians can be rather naive. Some of you remember the old floating around, it was on the internet, but even before the internet, rumor that floated around about Madeleine Murray O'Hare, a famous atheist. The rumor floated around for years that Madeleine Murray O'Hare was trying to get all gospel programming off the air. And Christians were putting together petitions and sending them to the FCC in Washington, D.C., and these emails would get forwarded on, and a tremendous amount of time and energy was spent on this. And all it was a rumor. It wasn't happening. She didn't have any case to take off. But we tend to do that. And any of these forwards that we have coming into our emails, we have to be very careful that we don't propagate that which is simply a rumor and has no truth behind. But that's an example of how we can be naive. And Jesus is talking about being wise, his people being wise. As Christians, we can learn some things from our culture. If you, in watching TV commercials, especially during the Super Bowl, the creativity that goes into some of those commercials just to sell, make a profit in this world. We have one that I thought was pretty cute here. Let's go ahead and play that.
Right here is my great-grandfather. He's the first cat herder in our family.
Herding cats. Don't let anybody tell you it's easy.
Anybody can herd cattle. holding together 10,000 half-wild short hairs, well, that's another thing altogether.
Being a cat herder is probably about the toughest thing I think I've ever done.
I got this one this morning right here, and if you look at his face, it's just ripped to shreds, you know.
You see the movies, you hear the stories, I'm living a dream. Not everyone can do what we do.
I wouldn't do nothing else.
It ain't an easy job, but when you bring a herd into town and you ain't lost a one of them, ain't a feeling like it in the world.
EDS, managing the complexities.
Isn't that creative? Didn't it make you want to see where it's going? Jesus is commending his disciples, his listeners, to be shrewd, to use wisdom. Instead of making the gospel boring, instead of making the message of the church just that's that same old stuff, nobody wants to listen to it, to be wise. And some of us, you maybe have been watching the AD series on the early church on Sunday evenings. They've done a great job with that. But in area after area, and Jesus was speaking to his followers about being shrewd in this world here, and he commended that. So when we look at this account here that Jesus gives, this parable, really there are a few key principles that stand out. One is God owns everything. We are simply stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Secondly, we will give an accounting of what he has entrusted to us. And thirdly, it is important for us to deal with that which he has entrusted to us wisely, walking as people of the light. Now, after this illustration that Jesus gives of these shrewd financial principles, he goes on to identify some of these principles, verses 9 through 13. And the first one there in verse 9 talks about using what we have presently for eternal purposes. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now notice the first words of that verse, I tell you. This is directly from Jesus. This is his wisdom he's giving to his disciples. And he said, use worldly wealth. Worldly wealth is a translation of a literal phrase that would mean mammon of unrighteousness or money of unrighteousness. Now, is Jesus saying that money is unrighteous? No, he's not. What he is saying is that it's often used unrighteously. And he is telling his followers to use this to gain friends for yourselves. You say, oh, you should use wealth to gain friends for yourself. Yes, but we got to read the rest of it here too. But what he is saying is people are important. In other words, money, stuff, in and of itself, has no value. It only has value as it can be used to help people. People are valuable. Money and stuff are only valuable as it can be used to help people. But he goes on to even qualify that more. So that when it is gone, when the money is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He seems to be saying here that there is going to come a time when money will be gone. Well, when is that? Well, that's when we step into eternity. At that point, money will have absolutely no value. Money changes in value. You know, on the markets, the dollar is compared to various other currency in the world. And currency values change. The cash may be the same, but the value of it may change. After World War I in Germany, in the Weimar Republic, there was a time where people were trying to trade wheelbarrows of German marks for a loaf of bread. Inflation had caused it to go wild and it had no value whatsoever. And what Jesus is saying is there's coming a time when money's going to be gone. It's not going to have any value. What's going to be valuable at that time are the friends you have gained for yourself so that you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus seems to be hinting at the fact that what will be valuable in that time are the people who have been blessed by the way we have used the things that have been entrusted to us. Do you remember the song that Ray Bolts sang some years ago? It became a hit song, Thank You. It was the account, it told the story of a man who had a vision of heaven. And in that vision, he saw people start coming up to him saying, thank you for teaching my Sunday school class. I came to trust Jesus as my Savior. thank you for the money that you gave to support this missionary. It was through his faithful ministry that I came to know that God loved me and follow him. And on and on and on. That seems to be the idea of what Jesus is saying here. There's coming a time when money will have no value whatsoever except as to how we have used it in this world to bless people. And that will have some effect for eternity. Now, we want to stay away from a wrong thinking that we could come out of this with, is that somehow we can get to heaven by being good enough or doing enough good with our money. We can't. Salvation is a gift that Jesus purchased on the cross through what he did, and we can simply receive that by faith. But having received that, as people of the light, our hearts are reflected by what we value and how we use the stuff that God has entrusted to us. Dwight Moody one time said, "I can tell more about a man's spirituality from his checkbook than I can from his prayer book." How we value stuff in relation to how we value people. There's a story told one time years ago about an older couple that went to the county fair. And at the county fair, there was a man giving rides in his open biplane for $5 a person. And this older couple thought, boy, it'd sure be nice to go up and take a ride in that biplane. And yet they didn't want to spend at that time $5 a piece. So the husband tried to make a deal with the owner of the biplane. He said, "Listen," he said, "we'll share the back seat together behind you there. If we'll squeeze in there, would you let us go for just $5 for both of us?" And the owner of the biplane said, "No, I can't do that. Sorry, it'll cost you $10 to go. But I will do this. I'll take you up for the full price of $10, but if you don't say one word during the flight, I'll give you your money back. How's that?" And they thought it sounded like a pretty good deal. So they went up for the flight. The couple agreed, got in, went up. Pilot proceeded to perform every trick he knew, looping and whirling and flying upside down and lots more. And finally, after silence in the back there the whole time, they landed the plane. He turned around to give the old gentleman his $10 back, and he said, "I got to hand it to you. I didn't hear a peep from you." And the old gentleman said, "Yep." He said, "Didn't say a word, but I almost did when my wife fell out a while back." Well, again, what's more important, money or people? And this situation that Jesus is holding up here is that of investing in people. And let me just say, Jesus referred to that on various occasions. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had said, "If anyone even gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you, that person will not lose their reward." Valuing that which God values. Now, there was a missionary named Jim Elliot. Maybe some of you remember his well-known quote that really hit at the heart of this. Jim Elliot wrote in his diaries, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." And that seems to be what is being referred to here. Now, there's a second principle here. In verse 10, it begins. It's this: handling little displays how we'll handle much. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. In other words, this is not just for the wealthy, not just for the rich. This is for everybody at whatever level, because whatever level we're at shows how we will handle whatever amount we have. Years ago, back in the 1800s, Sam Houston, General Sam Houston, had been a leader in the struggle for Texas independence, and he was well known as a fairly tough guy. But in 1854, Sam Houston decided to give his life to Christ and be baptized. And he was going to be baptized by a pastor in a small stream there. And the pastor, before the baptism, encouraged Sam Houston to go ahead and remove his wallet so that it wouldn't get wet. But Sam Houston is reportedly, in his quick candor, replied, "I think my wallet needs to be baptized also." It was right on target, right on target. Sam Houston, after that baptism, went on to support the ministry of that particular pastor and supported a number of ministry students who then went on to study at Baylor University in Texas, a Baptist college, former Baptist college there. And on Sam Houston's tombstone includes the epitaph, "A consistent Christian and an honest man." It is important for us to understand how we handle little determines how we'll handle much. And this principle applies not just to money. It applies to opportunities to serve or work or whatever. Brian Bell used to pastor out at one of the Calvary chapels in Southern California. And he said, I remember this well. He said, we would have people coming to, young men would come to Calvary Chapel and say, I feel God's calling me to preach. And they would want an opportunity to preach. And he said, Pastor Chuck Smith at that time used to tell all of those young guys that would come to him, you want to preach, I suggest you go and teach a Sunday school class. In other words, begin and let's see if you're faithful in this. And God deals with us like that. He was faithful in little, is faithful also in much. And then Jesus goes on to expand this a little bit in verse 11. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? He seems to be saying here that eternal values are far more important. And God is giving us the opportunity to handle that which is temporary here. Finances, bank accounts, property. We handle those things now. How we handle them, what we value by how we handle them, will display whether we really value eternity or not. It's an interesting principle, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is getting at with his message here to his followers. And then finally in verse 12, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your property of your own? In other words, all that we have here belongs to God. Why, if we do not handle this stuff rightly, why would God give us eternity, which will belong to us in heaven as our own, if we can't handle what he entrusts to us now? Now, again, Jesus isn't saying you get to heaven by doing this well, but he is saying that his people, who are people of the light, reflect whether they're people of the light by what we value and how we handle that which is entrusted to us. Jesus summarizes this whole area with verse 13, a well-known passage. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man, or God and money, mammon. Some of you may remember Jack Benny. I mean, you have to be back a few years to remember Jack Benny, but Jack Benny was a comedian back in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and there was an old shtick that he did on radio first and then later on TV, where someone would come up to him, and if you ever listen to the radio presentation of this, Jack Benny's walking down the street, and apparently a thief comes up, puts a gun in his back, and says, "Your money or your life?" And then there's dead silence. And then everybody laughs. And the thief says again, "I said your money or your life." And Jack Benny says, I'm thinking. As if there's any comparison between those two. And what Jesus is saying here is you've got to decide which will serve. Mammon was a word that was used for currency or money, property. And he says you can't serve both God and money, one or the other. And G. Campbell Morgan, an old British preacher, said it this way. He said, when God is served, mammon is used beneficently, good in kindness. But when mammon is served, the claims of God are ignored. And Jesus was calling his followers to make a decision on that. There was a survey done back in the early 1992, I think, that had an interesting question. People were asked, how much money would it take for you to have the American dream? And the results from that were really interesting. They found that at that time, people who earned $25,000 a year or less thought that they would need, in order to have the American dream, that they would need, on the average, $54,000. They took these and put them all together and averaged them. And then those in the $100,000 annual income bracket said that they thought they could have the American dream for an average of $192,000 a year. In other words, when you sift the evidence down, whatever economic level people were at, what they found is that people thought they could reach the American dream if they made about twice as much as what they make. Nobody, on the whole, was satisfied. Money is meant to be a source of blessing, but not finding value simply in just being. It is its value is found in making friends for eternity with it. That's what God values. That's why Christ died. That's what the church is all about. Not money for the sake of money, but for making friends for eternity that will have lasting value. Because of your faithfulness, there's a church in Berlin. Because of your faithfulness, there's a church in Montello. Because of your faithfulness, there are many churches overseas. Because of your faithfulness, Mark and Patty Bean, this year will be finishing up the translating of the Old and New Testaments for the Quechua Indians. Those kind of things have eternal results. Jesus illustrates with this parable wise stewardship, and he identifies principles of wise stewardship here. Summer's coming. Today is not a good day to go to the beach, but shortly the beaches will be full, and some of you maybe like to make sandcastles with kids out on the beach. I've got some pictures of a guy who likes to make sandcastles. Some of you may recognize this. This is David Hins. David Hins was the youth pastor at Trinity and Ripon for a number of years and now serves down in the Milwaukee area. David likes to make sandcastles. He does a pretty good job, wouldn't you say? He does a pretty good job with the sandcastles. David's big smile always there. Sandcastles have a problem, though. They don't last long. The tide comes in, they're gone by the next day. If the tide hasn't washed them away, somebody has trampled through them, or some little kid has pretended they're Godzilla and, you know, whatever. Sandcastles don't last long. Just a few hours of making it wasted. How tragic, though, to waste a whole life making sandcastles simply for this world that won't last for eternity. And that's what Jesus was trying to prevent from his disciples, his followers, and all who were listening to him, the Pharisees too, to build for eternity. And all that we have, bank accounts, money, stuff, it's all entrusted to us by God. And it's to be used wisely, to care for our family, to care and meet needs and responsibilities, but to meet needs for those we don't know also. To meet needs of sharing the gospel with every creature. The stuff that we are entrusted with is the most wealthy nation in the history of the world. The stuff that we are entrusted with, even if we were in the third world, is all to be entrusted for the sake of God's values and God's purposes. It's a test of character. Will we be good stewards? Let's pray together. Lord God, this morning as we gather together, we worship you and thank you for your grace and mercy. First, for providing forgiveness and life through Jesus. What a great sacrifice. Unbelievable sacrifice paid that we might be forgiven. But Lord, then very practically in our lives, after you call us to be your children, you entrust to us so much, this whole human race, you entrust stuff. But Lord, may we value people as you value people, and not value stuff for its own sake, but simply for how it can be used to honor you and to help people. Lord, we pray that you would guide us. We wish that we could have you just sit down at our checkbooks and our budgets and just say, this goes here and this goes there. But Lord, you've given it to us and entrusted us. So Lord, now we give it to you and pray that you will help us to use all that you've entrusted to us to bring honor to you. May the way we use that which you've entrusted show that we love what you love, we value what you value, and Lord, may you be honored. For we pray in your name. Amen.